Almighty Father, you are the Holy God. We come before you this morning knowing that the words of James are true, that we do face trials in our life and in the world around us. But you are a God who gives. We ask that you would give us wisdom this morning. We might stand firm in the trials of this world, trusting in you and your promises. Please give us your wisdom, specifically as we look at your word now, that we might humbly trust you in all things. And we ask this through Jesus our Lord. Amen. For those of you who've been with us since the end of last year, welcome back to Isaiah. We looked at Isaiah 1 to 12 at the end of last year. And Isaiah is a great and majestic vision. However, it is 66 chapters long. And 66 chapters can be a bit overwhelming. So let me just start by taking us back, going through some of the basics of the history and geography and the world in the time of Isaiah, of Israel, in the time of Isaiah. Actually, it was Judah by this time. Israel had divided into two, Israel and Judah, a couple of hundred years earlier. Isaiah was in Judah, which was the southern half, and Israel would go into exile and never return to that land during the years that Isaiah was prophesying. So Judah, that little red dot there on the edge of the Mediterranean Sea, I think it's the Mediterranean still there, is the focus of Isaiah's vision. The superpower of the day is up there to the north, Assyria. They are dominant. Them as a superpower loom large through chapters 1 to 39 of Isaiah. But then the next superpower would be Babylon. They're the next circle there. When you get to chapters 40 to 66 of Isaiah, Babylon is the big superpower, the world's superpower that's in view. But if we come back to Judah, it's the mid-700s BC, right? 700 years before Christ. And Judah is under threat, okay? The world's superpower. So what did America thinks they can be the world's policeman, right? And just try and stop everyone from fighting or going in and fighting people to stop them fighting anymore. Back in these days, back in Isaiah's day, the superpower would go and fight people so that they got more land, right? And Judah's right in the stretch between Egypt and Assyria, but it's a really good spot to get. And so Assyria are taking over the world, that area. So Judah's under threat for them. What does little Judah do? They're God's people. They live in God's promised land. They've been there now for 500-600 years. Supposedly, they're living under God's rule. Logically, where would they turn? Logically, they should turn to God. But not rebellious Judah. In their time of trial and struggle, they look to the nations around them. And in chapters 13 to 27, you'll find words of judgment directed at all of the nations around them. From Egypt below, to Assyria in the north, to Babylon out to the west, and all these countries around them. God's saying to them, don't bother looking to the nations for protection. You need to depend on me. And that's a question of this series. On whom will you depend? On whom will Judah depend? On whom are you depending? See, as we go through these chapters, we're going to go from 13 to 39 in the coming weeks. We're going to cover 13 to 20 today. Judgment, 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 judgment is going to be in our faces. But with that judgment, there's an undercurrent of hope. The hope was set up in the first 12 chapters. It's the hope of salvation that comes with the Messiah. But in a world of uncertainty, a world where evil surrounds, a world where the life you know is under threat from outside forces, The question looms large, on whom will you depend? As we meet this morning, over in Germany, the G20 summit is happening. Donald Trump and Vladimir Putin have been put in a room to make decisions about the world, with a few others probably to, I don't know. North Korea up in North Korea, testing missiles. The Australian Federal Police are tracking potential terrorists and terrorist threats. The ICE epidemic that's plaguing our society shows no sign of slowing down. No one can publicly debate sexual ethics because we must be tolerant of a person's sexual identity, because the media tells us your sexual identity is the very essence of who you are. Our society feels like it's hanging on a knife's edge. There are 15 different knife's edges. Now, the future is heavy with dire possibilities. Some of you might go, oh, I'm not worried about that. But there's others that are like, what is going to happen? Where's that going to leave us? Well, Isaiah stood in very similar circumstances 2,500 years ago, feeling very small amid all the forces that were pressing in on him and the people of God. But he also knew the day of the Lord was coming, the day that God's grace would triumph and the Lord would bring back a remnant of his people, that he would gather together a small group of his people, he would return them to the promised land, they would come back redeemed and rejoicing, and the Messiah would reign. The Messiah would be king. And the kingdom of the Messiah would extend its limits to the extreme limits of time and space. And there would be a renewed world, and there would be a gathering of people from all nations. As Christians, we look forward to this as the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, the day when Jesus returns in glory to reign, when he will judge the world. And he'll bring those who've believed in him, those who trust in him, into eternal peace. The future he promises is the reason we can stand confidently, that we can stand with hope, that we can speak into a crumbling world. And as we hit Isaiah 13, with the nations circling, particularly Assyria, the world's superpower, they're ready to take over the Middle East. We have these series of prophecies of judgment to remind Judah that the Lord is really and truly ruling history. And he's taking it to his predetermined end. What does that mean? It means that as Isaiah speaks, Judah are to remember that no matter what the nations do to her, her final destiny, her end point, is secure. Because it is the Lord God Almighty, not the nations, who shape the course of history. The Lord God Almighty shapes the course of history, not the nations. He is the Lord of nations. And his judgment is about to fall upon those nations. But part of that judgment, there is also salvation for those who would believe, who would trust his word. So the day of the Lord is a vision of God judging the nations. And it includes events in history. So if you glance down to chapter 13, verse 17, Isaiah is part of this first prophecy against the Babylonians. It says, "See, I will stir up against them the Medes, who do not care for silver and have no delight in gold." The Medes, or the Persians, was sent by God 150 years later against Babylon. So Assyria was the superpower of the day. Who was the next superpower of the world? Babylon. Who was the one that came after that? The Medes. God's telling them, Babylon, you're going to be judged by superpower, two superpowers away. And I'm telling you who it is. And actually, if you keep reading through Isaiah when you get to chapter 44, not only will God tell you that the Medes and the Persians will come, that when they come through Babylon, that will mean freedom for God's people and they'll come back. And not only that, he says, the guy who's going to be in leading the Medes and the Persians will be a guy called Cyrus. Who's in control of history? The Lord of the nations, Israel's God. See, Isaiah gives us the eyes to see God's ultimate control. So we can live with confidence in the reality of God's promises, of his predetermined endpoint. We can live confident of that now. Whatever rubble is crumbling, whatever's crumbling around us, we can look to those promises and keep pushing forward. So these prophecies are saying, God is God over all the nations. So what you used to have is all the nations and tribes had their own little gods. Now people just have their own little god that they keep in their pocket, like a little pet that we pull out for good luck or in its tough times. But Isaiah, what we read in these prophecies is we're reminded that God is Lord of the nations, that the nations are accountable to him. Their fates and fortunes are in his hands alone. He will have the final word. And he will vindicate, he will redeem, he will rescue, he will deliver the faithful of his people. So the nations are often judged in time. Individually, we'll all stand before God. But often the nations are judged in time. A time that is moving inescapably forward through the terrors of today to the final judgment, to the day of the Lord. Which raises a question some people try to answer at times. Do you remember when the tsunami hit Bandar Aceh up in Indonesia? One of the men that we were at church with at the time was one of the first people to be sent over to help with the recovery situation. He was a medic in the army. And it was horrific. He heard people saying, that is God's judgment on those wicked Muslims in Indonesia. Can we say that? What we can say is it is a shadow of that day of judgment. Can we connect it, say that's because of something particular that happened? We can't go there. But all those sort of tremors in history, all those wars that we see, all those breakdowns of life, are a shadow of the judgment that is to come. A shadow of the day of the Lord. We can say that. And so we're here with Isaiah looking out over the Middle East. And he can see the push and the shove of world politics. And the thing that he sees clearly is the reality of the Lord's promises that he will work powerfully to bring salvation to those who trust in him. That's a sort of big setup of this whole section of Isaiah and Isaiah as a whole. Now, there's three important truths I want to draw out of these eight chapters. The first is the day of the Lord will see the proud plunged into the depths of despair. As Isaiah speaks of God's judgment that will fall on the nations, it is very clear God is opposed to the proud. Isaiah chapter 16, verse 6 reads, we have heard of Moab's pride. How great is her arrogance, of her conceit, her pride and her insolence. But her boasts are empty. What makes Moab's pride so foolish and ridiculous is that as we read in that chapter, Isaiah describes refugees from Moab, right, pleading for asylum in Judah. Moab's been under attack. Moab has been ravaged. The people are running for their lives, and they are begging Judah to open their borders and let them in. The world doesn't change much, does it? But for the Moabites, there's a problem. You know what the problem is? Judah has a king, the Messiah. The problem is the Moabites refused to take help on those terms. They refused to take help, which will mean they come and live under the reign of God's king. Here are refugees fleeing, and they say, no, we will take our chances ourselves rather than come under the reign of God's king. That is the way of the proud. Moab could have enjoyed the faithful, steadfast love of the Messiah. They could have dwelt under a reign of justice and righteousness. They could have had it all, but no. They would have to humble themselves to enter in. For them, that's too high a price to pay. I've shared with many of you before, a good friend of mine, I spoke to his fiancée at my parents' place. She'd grown up in a Christian home, and we talked through the gospel that night. And I said, why don't you come and follow Jesus? And she said, there's too many things in my life I'm not ready to give up now. She's got two children, which she barely sees, a grandchild, which she doesn't see very much, and she's no longer married to my mate. She had too much she didn't want to give up. Some of us have loved ones who cling to their independence rather than give themselves into the care of God's Messiah, Jesus. Back in chapter 14 of Isaiah, verses 13 and 14, God says to the king of Assyria, to the president of the world's superpower, you said in your heart, I will ascend to the heavens, I will raise my throne above the stars of God, I will make myself like the Most High. I wonder if that's 140 characters and someone could tweet that. You get that from superpower leaders, don't you? It's pride. But you hear it in the way regular people speak. The self-esteem that exalts me. The moral superiority looking down on others who don't meet my standards. The sense of entitlement that we feel. Ever had that moment where you've resented being overlooked? Have you ever thought, if only they knew how much I had to offer? If only they knew what they were missing out on by not coming to me? Have you ever thought, why can't people just do things like me? Why can't they do things my way? Why can't they do them the right way? Pride. Common spirit of sinful people. It's not just the bizarre, stuck-up traits of the rich and famous. Our pride is what is wrong with the world. Refusing to humble ourselves before God is the essence of sin. And it opens up all the misguided, destructive attempts to save ourselves that make life so rotten. But God is bringing salvation. God is bringing salvation. In Luke chapter 1, Mary rejoices that God scatters the proud and brings down the mighty and lifts up the humble. In Philippians 2, you have the humility of Jesus, who in very nature God humbled himself and made himself a servant, and went to the cross in our place. God's ultimate statement of contempt for our culture of pride. In 1 Peter 5 and James chapter 4, both of those letters, they declare God opposes the proud. If you want to cling on to your demands and cling on to your hurt feelings and cling on to your outward polish by which you justify yourself, know that you're actively standing against God. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus says to the Pharisees, you are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, But God knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight. On whom are you depending? Is it yourself in your pride? God says in these prophecies, chapter 13, verse 11, I will put an end to the arrogance of the haughty and I will humble the pride of the ruthless. Chapter 13, verse 19, Babylon, the jewel of kingdoms, the pride and glory of the Babylonians will be overthrown by God like Sodom and Gomorrah. Chapter 14, verse 11, all your pomp has been brought down to the grave. And what is said to the faithful? Jesus says, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. So humility is the spirit of Christ. I can put it this way, our pride is the spirit of anti-Christ. The day of the Lord will see the proud plunged into the depths of despair as they stand toe to toe with Almighty God. The second important truth that Isaiah declares in these chapters is the day of the Lord will show that God reigns in unchallenged sovereignty. See, high above the passing spectacle of human arrogance called history, God reigns in unchallenged sovereignty. If you can turn over to Isaiah chapter 14, Isaiah chapter 14, verse 24. Isaiah 14, verse 24, the Lord Almighty has sworn, surely as I have planned, so it will be. And as I have purposed, so it will happen. I will crush the Assyrian in my land. On my mountains I will trample him down. His yoke will be taken from my people and his burden removed from their shoulders. This is the plan determined for the whole world. This is the hand stretched out over all nations. For the Lord Almighty has purposed, and who can thwart him? His hand is stretched out, and who can turn it back? We are in God's hands. He is here. He is directly involved in our world today. He has a purpose for this world. And his purpose is not an ideal that he's working towards and got his fingers crossed, hoping it might pan out the way he wants it. No, the purpose of God is the very hand of God at work, and who can turn it back? Assyria, this great superpower, will sweep down through all those lands and those nations. And they will gather around this little town, this city called Jerusalem, outside its gates. And Israel will be destroyed and taken off. And what's left of Judah will gather inside Jerusalem. And God will turn them back and trample them down. Assyria, that is. Just as he says here. God, in his word, the reality of his promises, they are true. He will bring them to bear. God's purpose will prevail in our world. Now that can be hard to swallow. But we need to trust his word. All of his word, come what may. See, the day of the Lord is coming. And that day will come, there will be judgment, but there will also be his gracious salvation in Christ. And even through these prophecies, we see it. So God can say in chapter 19, verse 25, the Lord Almighty will bless them, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria, my handiwork, and Israel, my inheritance. Now, God will call the nations. When we come to the New Testament, Jesus, the fulfillment of the Messiah and then life in his name, Ephesians tells us the fullness of God's purpose. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 8, with all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment. And here's the fullness of God's purposes, to bring all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. To bring all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. So you go back to the tsunami of Banda Aceh, and you go back to these other things that take place in the world, we might not be able to draw the straight lines. But our response isn't to sit back and go, oh, why is this all happening? God's purpose is to bring all things in heaven and earth under Christ. And these tragic things are a shadow of the day of judgment. So we need to make the most of them to point people to Christ, that there is only one place of salvation on that day, in Christ. There is the will of God. He will bring all things in heaven and earth under Christ. Some will come and fall under judgment, and some will be saved, those who've trusted in him. It will happen. Which brings us to the final important truth I want us to notice in the passage. That is, there is no security for us in this world. Our only security is in God himself. So we need to look to him. See, if the ultimate decisions of this world and how it operates are not made at a G20 summit or down in Canberra in Parliament or in Macquarie Street, then we need to realise there is no security for us in this world. You only need to look at your own lives. There's no security for us in this world. Our only security is in God himself. See, the conclusion Israel were meant to make as they heard these prophecies, one after another of judgment, and as they saw them play out one after another in their national history, the conclusion was not, let's put our trust in that superpower. The conclusion was, we need to trust God and God alone. So turn to chapter 17. Chapter 17, verse 7. In that day, people will look to their Maker, and they will turn their eyes to the Holy One of Israel. In that day, they will not look to the altars, the work of their hands. In that day, they will have no regard for the Asherah poles and the incense altars their fingers have made. Day of the Lord, we won't look to our works. We will see one, only God himself, and the one who is appointed judge of all, the Lord Jesus. God is calling us to look away from the little world that we have made. He's calling us to look to the one who made us. God is calling us to stop putting our hope in what we can do. God's calling us to put our hope in the Lord God Almighty, in himself. To regard him, give our desire and our longing and our expectation to find that in him. You will discover he is enough. Challenge to reject everything that's incompatible with him and his character. To reject the idols of your heart. To reject the pride of your heart. Reality of the Lord's promises are this: if you will suffer the loss of all things in order to gain Christ, he will fill you with joy beyond measure. Romans 14, verse 17, the Apostle Paul is writing a letter to the Christians, and he says, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, religion and things you've got to do. Kingdom of God is a matter of righteousness, being right with God, trusting him and following him. It's a matter of peace, right? Being united with God, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's what happens when you come together as it's meant to be, isn't it? It's joyful. It's only the really, really crazy bridezillas that aren't happy on their wedding day, even if it is raining. Because it doesn't matter if things are crumbling around, does it? It's the joy of coming together as you're meant to be. We are designed to be in relationship with God through His Son. Come to Him and He won't let you down. Paul prays at the end of that letter of the Romans, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in Him, that you might overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. That is faith. God's calling us to live by that faith, to stop trusting in our own altars of incense, our own works, but rather let Christ be that sweet incense before a holy God. The thing that we offer to God is not us. It's Christ. We reject ourselves, we embrace Christ. And He will accept us. Without our own catalogue of how good I am or what I've done. Fix your eyes on Jesus. That's what the writer of the Hebrews says. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Christ gave up that place in heaven to come to earth. He gave up His life on earth to die in our place, that we might live, we might have peace with God and the joy that comes with that. And 1 Peter, which is a letter with a theme of living as aliens in a strange land, living as people who don't actually belong on this planet, knowing our home is with Him. He says, though you have not seen Jesus, you love Him. And even though you do not see Jesus now, you believe in Him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Why? Because you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That's the end result. God's purpose, all things in heaven and earth under Christ. And the Bible speaks of a faith that overcomes the world. It's possible because God rules over the nations. The question of this series and the question today, question of your life, on whom are you depending? The decisions of the nations? The pride of yourself? Or are you looking to Him, the sovereign God over the nations? So we know there is no security for us in this world. Our only security is in God Himself. Will you put your trust in God's sovereignty, looking to the ultimate day of the Lord, and so receiving the comfort and joy that this world can never give, and receiving the comfort and joy that this world can never take away? Let's pray. Almighty God, Heavenly Father, You are the sovereign God over all the nations. We like to kid ourselves and think that we can secure this world for us and for our children and for the future. Yet we know that that is the arrogance of our pride, that we think we can somehow do what no one else has ever been able to do before. Father, our hearts are corrupt and they show us how far we are from You. The tragic circumstances of the world remind us of the day of judgment that You will bring. And the tragic day when Jesus was crucified to rise 3 days later show us that our only hope is in Him who died for our sins. Father, help us not to look to ourselves, but to look to You. Give us the joy of knowing You, of being right with You, of having peace with You, and being able to look forward to the certain hope of of eternal life with you, where our true security lies. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.